Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Even though we are in chapter 3, or we're going to be covering chapter 3 this morning, I want us to start at the end of actually Joshua chapter 2, the conclusion of the two spies and their encounter with Rahab the prostitute. So after hanging out in the hills for 3 days to let the pursuers kind of disappear, the two spies finally make it back to their campsite, and they tell Joshua everything that happened to them while they were gone on their journey. And they finally get to the news that Joshua has been waiting to hear. So Joshua chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse number 24. And this is what they tell Joshua. Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. What a difference 40 years makes. I mean, it was some 40 years ago that the shoe was on the other foot. 10 of the 12 spies that Moses sent out to scout out the land, they come back and they share this fabricated report, a bunch of lies about the promised land. And the people believe those 10 spies and they start freaking out. They fear man more than they fear God. And so they rebelled against God. They sinned. And because of their sin, an entire generation dies in the wilderness. They don't get to enter into the promised land. But here we are now, some 40 years later, and that lie has been exposed. The fabricated report that the 10 spies came up with has been exposed. The people of Israel, come to find out, weren't the ones that were afraid. No, the inhabitants of the land, they were the ones that were afraid. And those two spies that Joshua sent out last week, they come back and tell Joshua what Joshua knew all along, that God was giving them the land to possess. After 40 years of wandering into the wilderness, it's now time to cross the Jordan River and take possession of the land God was giving them. Or was it? Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is what Scripture says. And Joshua, he rose early in the morning and set out from Shittim. Remember Shittim, the place where they rebelled against God yet again. They got into sexual immorality and idolatry. We found that out in our study of Numbers. And they sin against God, and a curse comes down upon them. 24,000 Israelites die. And here they are, Scripture tells us. They're setting out, they're leaving Shittim. In other words, they're leaving their past behind them. They break camp and they travel the 10 or so miles from the area of Shittim to the Jordan River. And now, here they go. They're going to finally cross the Jordan River, right? Well, in the words of Lee Corso, I like to quote him when we get to points like this. Not so fast, my friends. So here we go. Chapter 3, continue reading. They set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he, Joshua, and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. Verse 2, at the end of 3 days. 3 days. Now, can you imagine? I know Scripture isn't as concerned as I am with putting things in correct timeline order of events. You know, we found that out in our study in the book of Numbers. I mean, Scripture is constantly rearranging things, going back and forth from the past to the present, back to the past again. That's not what's important in Scripture. What's important in Scripture is telling about the truth of who God is. Are you tracking with me? So the timeline can be all over the place. That's not what is concerning about Scripture, what Scripture focuses on. We just have encountered it right now here in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua told them in chapter 1 that they were to prepare themselves because in 3 days they're going over. But then Joshua chapter 2 comes in and we get this story about the two spies and their encounter with Rahab. And now chapter 3 comes back and we're back to the 3 days. So regardless of how it all breaks down, I just want us to marinate on this for just a moment. Because we find out at the end of Deuteronomy that the children of Israel, Moses has died, and they spend 30 days mourning the death of Moses. And who knows how long they've been in that area before he actually passed. And then we find out that Joshua, he sends out the two spies to go check out the area, especially Jericho. And who knows how long they were gone. Back in Numbers, when Moses sent out the 12 spies, it tells us that those 12 spies, they were gone for 40 days. Were these two spies that Joshua sent out, were they gone just as long, longer, shorter? Maybe because it was just two of them, they were able to get in and out without knowing? Well, who knows? We know for at least a minimum, it was at least 3 days that they were gone, because that's how long they were hidden in the hills. And now here we are. You have 2 million or so plus people, give or take. And who knows how long it takes that many people to travel from Shittim to the banks of the Jordan River. And even after all of this, after all this waiting, after everyone shows up, guess what? There's still more waiting. And here's what will really blow your mind. If I wanted to get hardcore about it and technical about it, they have been waiting over 450 years. Amen. From when God first gave Abraham the promise back in Genesis chapter 12, verse number 7, when he told Abraham, you see this land? I'm going to give this land to your offspring. Some 450 plus years have gone by. And so God brings his people right now to the edge of the promised land. They're right there. They can see it. It's right in front of them. But he forces them to wait an additional 3 days. And what they had to watch during those 3 days of waiting, it wasn't some calm and peaceful river. Are you tracking with me? We're told in verse 15 of chapter 3, listen to what the insert says. It says, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. In other words, for 3 days, the people of Israel had to sit there and watch the raging Jordan River during its flood stage. And I can only imagine what kind of sight that was for them to see. How deflating it would have been after all this traveling, after all this waiting. God tells you that you need to wait 3 additional days. And what you have to look at is this river that's overflowing. That's flooded. It probably seemed impassable. It probably seemed utterly impossible that they were going to make it over to the other side. So why in the world God bring his people to the edge of the river and make them wait even longer? And why not any other time? Now, you know, if I was God, here's what I would do. I would bring them, you know, when the river was at regular stage, or better yet, maybe even when it was a drought. It'd be easy to pass over. I'm not entirely sure why God did what he did. I'm not God. But in my limited experience that I have with God and on this road that I traveled with him, it appears he's trying to drive the point home to his people, the seemingly impossibility of the situation. It's quite possible that God has them wait an additional 3 days to allow their feelings of hopelessness and helplessness really set in, to teach them that they're not going to be able to do this on their own. That they're not going to get across this river based on their own their own wisdom, their own gifts, their own talents. Because wading, swimming, or even going across on a raft are out of the question. I mean, the two spies did it, right? I mean, they made it over to Jericho. But we're talking about an entire nation. women, children, animals, and don't forget about the baggage. The luggage, what they had with them. And the life jackets that we know today, they weren't created until the 1850s. So just to help kind of give us some perspective, I did some research on the mighty Illinois River, a very popular destination for people to float here in this area. And I thought to myself, what are the levels at which people can float or go down the Illinois River? Well, here's what I found out. Apparently, when the river reaches 5'6", children 10 and under cannot be in canoes. They have to do rafts. When it's 6 feet, everyone has to switch to rafts. 7 feet, children 10 and under cannot go at all. And when the river reaches 9'6", all floating must cease. And here we encounter this entire generation that has spent 40 years wandering in circles in the wilderness only to encounter the Jordan River at its highest possible levels, probably between 10 and 12 feet at this point. And they have to sit and watch it for 3 days. So it appears to me that God is trying to get to his people. The truth of the matter is that this is beyond their ability to solve. And can I suggest that just maybe, you're in the situation that you're in because God is trying to get you to the place where you can't take credit for it.
Amen.
That God hasn't moved you, that God hasn't allowed you to move forward until you are totally dependent on Him. And I understand in our 21st century mindset, this is very difficult for us to comprehend or to grasp. But God, it's quite possible that God has chosen to place you where He has placed you and kept you at the location He has kept you at because it affords Him the ability and the possibility, the opportunity for His power to be demonstrated through your weakness.
Amen.
To where He and He alone is the only one that can get credit for it. Do you remember the story of the man born blind? We covered it when we did our series in the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 9, we get to this story, and the disciples, they ask Jesus, well, who sinned? Who messed up? Was it this man or his parents? And you remember what Jesus said, his response? If you don't, I'm going to read it to you. Listen to John chapter 9, verse 3. Here's how Jesus answered. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, God allowed this man to be born blind. He didn't know anything else, so that only God could get the glory for his healing.
Amen.
You see, church, life is not about you. You are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. You see, your life is about glorifying and exalting God. It's about Him. What can bring Him the most glory? Not what can bring you the most ease. Not what can bring you the most comfort. Oh, it's getting quiet in here. Okay.
Amen.
What this tells me is this, is that we should not give up on what we do know for what we don't know. That you and I shouldn't abandon what we do know for what we don't know. Because even though you don't know how God is going to move, even though you don't know how God is going to transpire in your situation or how His power is going to be revealed or how He's going to order your circumstances, I'm here to tell you, based on Scripture, here's what we do know about God. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 31, that He sees a sparrow fall to the ground, a sparrow. And if he can see that, Jesus tells us, how much more valuable are you to him? I'm here to tell you, God sees you in your situation. He knows where you at, and he's brought you there to the Jordan River to wait 3 additional days to help you come to realize that without him, it is impossible.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
A week ago yesterday, our brother David Smith, he had his own Jordan River type experience, if I could use that word. Many of you, if you don't know, David last Saturday at the OSU game, he suffered a stroke. There were a lot of questions, a lot of unknowns. And even though I could tell you the details of his story, I thought it would be better for him to come up and tell it himself. So David, if you would, go ahead and come on up here. So I've asked him to kind of share his experience with you and how God moved mightily in his situation.
Yeah, so hey, if you're visiting with us today, I apologize. Usually you don't have 2 speakers, all right? So, but he did ask me to come up and speak, and I thought it was really timely, just knowing that as we're going through the book of Joshua, we get to experience and see God's power and prominence for the Israelites. And I think it's easy for us to sometimes overlook those moments where we see God working in our lives. So let me give you a few things here. So he's right. So last Saturday, I did suffer a major stroke at the OSU football game. Left there. And I think for me, it started, those God moments started with who we were with. Because we had not planned on going with anybody in particular. We had considered selling our extra 2 tickets, no big deal, right? And at the last minute, my wife had asked her sister and brother-in-law to come with us. Her sister is a nurse.
Praise God.
I'm a little bit stubborn for anybody that doesn't really know me real well. So,
amen, Jennifer. That was
right,
your amen.
Right, so bless her heart.
Amen.
I wasn't feeling well, had a bad headache. I get migraines, no big deal, right? So I sent her down, hey, go get me some Motrin. I'll take some Motrin. That didn't help. I realized that I'd lost vision in my right eye. It was completely black. Still kind of just sitting there suffering. I always eat popcorn. I didn't want to eat my popcorn. So my brother-in-law knew at that point something was seriously wrong, right? Because I wasn't snacking. And he made the decision that, hey, let's go ahead and just leave. It was about halftime. And I'm thankful that he made that decision because I wasn't going to. I was like, no, I'll tough it out. It'll be all right. And my sister-in-law had said, hey, you probably need to go to the ER. And I said, okay, well, that's fine. We'll just go when we get home, right? Because I'm stubborn. So an hour drive home, and my sister-in-law said, no, hey, listen, this isn't right. You're not walking well. You're dizzy. We need to go to the ER right now. And I'm glad that we did, because I got to the ER. They put me in the CAT scan and realized that I was experiencing a catastrophic stroke is what the words that they used. Had I gone home, I would have died on the way home. So that was God moment number one. God moment number two is that the hospital there in Stillwater typically does not have a helicopter on site. They did have a helicopter on site that day because of the football game. They transported me by life flight to Tulsa. God moment number three, probably in my opinion, is they wanted to send me to Oklahoma City. And my sister-in-law had the courage to say, hey, listen, they live in Tulsa. Can they just fly to Tulsa? And luckily, St. Francis had 1 ICU room left available that I was able to immediately get admitted into. So these God moments continue to kind of just accumulate. I wrote them down here because I'll probably forget, but the stroke medication that they did give me in Stillwater was able to reduce the size of the clot well enough to where it didn't cause significant brain damage. I still don't have any vision in my right eye, but if that's everything that I have to deal with, then I'm going to be okay. They did do additional scans. There was no additional clots in legs, lungs, arms. They thought that was quite odd because they expected to see some, but there was none. I was in the ICU for 3 days. And after about 2 days, they were ready to kick me out because, again, I'm kind of stubborn. So I was up, walking. They have a little lounge area for patients' family. So my wife and I, we were making coffee for the nurses, that kind of thing. So they kind of got upset, I think, on day two when I said, hey, can I take a shower? And they're like, are you serious? I'm like, yeah, I want to get cleaned up. So they were ready to pass me out of there. Passed swallow test, physical therapy test, occupational test. Everything looked great. They couldn't believe I had a stroke. And as the days went on, there was doctors, countless doctors in there, neurologists, cardiologists, everything. And I remember one neurologist came in and said, hey, listen, we did the scans. I probably had, I don't know, 14 MRIs and CAT scans. And they said, hey, we really don't know exactly what caused the stroke, but what we do believe has happened is that everybody is born with this valve that goes between the heart and the lung. So the lung is what filters blood and filters clots out, and there's this valve that goes between the two. And he said, it's really more like a door. He said, there's a door on your heart that is supposed to open and close, and I think yours functioned like a curtain, so it kind of did this. And I told JD that day that doctor told me that. He goes, I think you've got an issue with your door. And immediately, I just immediately thought of Revelation 3, where it says, behold, I stand and I knock at the door. And it just kind of broke me at that point. It's just, everything kind of came into vision for me as far as those moments where God was visible and his presence was known, his power was known, because I truly believe had it not been for some of those moments that occurred, I wouldn't be here today. I'm thankful. I'm thankful for this church. I say this every time I come up here and speak, but man, there's no place I would rather be on a Sunday morning than with this group of believers. You guys are family. Can't thank you guys enough for the people that came and visited, those that popped in, right? Some people work at St. Francis, popped in, and those that spent time with me up there, those that called me, those that sent cards, care packages, everything. You guys are a tremendous blessing to both me and my family. So,
amen.
Yeah, I think that's it. I wrote more stuff down, but that's enough. So,
okay. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
You heard in his story of what he told that God showed up in some powerful ways, in ways that were obviously outside of David's control. He had no control over that whole situation. You even heard him say time and time again, I wanted to do this, but. You see, God is in control of our lives, and there's nothing that is too big that our God cannot handle. That's why the officers, they look at the people, and they go through the whole camp, and listen to what they command the people in verse number 3. They say this, as soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord, your God, being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from the place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. 2,000 cubits, your translation may already have translated. It's basically a roughly a half a mile, give or take. All right. And why are they told to stay that far back? Well, I mean, the obvious is that God is holy. And his presence cannot dwell with sinful man. So if they get too close, right, they're going to die. But God gives them a more practical reason as to why they need to stand about a half a mile back. Listen to what he says. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. You see, if they had all followed closely behind it and huddled around it, right, only a small number of them could visibly see God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. So how would they know where to go? So he tells them to stand back, stand about a half a mile back, so that everyone can see and view God's presence. In other words, don't look at the Jordan River. Don't look at the floods. Don't look at how high the water is raging. Don't look at the walls of Jericho that lay just beyond the Jordan River. Don't take your eyes off of me. Don't take your eyes and get them on the external circumstances that may be surrounding you. Instead, fix your focus on God.
Amen.
And I'm telling you what, it's really hard to do that when you see your husband having a stroke. It's really difficult to do that when you don't know how you're going to make the next mortgage payment. Or the next rent. It's really hard to do that, right, when you see your family break up because of divorce or any other kind of a death in the family or whatever it may be. It's difficult to keep your eyes fixed on God. But I'm here to tell you, church, that's exactly what you need to do. You keep your eyes focused on Him because He's having you go places that you've never been before.
Praise God.
He's taking you to new places that you've never been. And because you're on new territory now, you have to trust Him. You can't lean on your own understanding. What worked for you back in the day isn't going to work for you now. And so that you have to now press into Him and keep your eyes on Him. Not only that, the people, they also had to prepare themselves. Listen to what Joshua tells them in verse 5. He said to the people, consecrate yourselves. Your translation may have sanctify yourself. It means to set yourself apart for a holy purpose. To set aside what is common and mundane so that you may be holy and exclusively used for God's will. This would have included such things for the Israelites as washing their clothes. Fasting, abstinence, and even confession. And why were they able, or why were they supposed to do all these things? You see it in verse number 5. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Could it be the reason why you're not experiencing God in your life in a dramatic way is because you're not preparing yourself for Him? That you haven't set yourself apart to be used by Him. She's not in here, so I can tell about Corey. Unless you guys go tell her. She's up there working with our kiddos, loving on them. But I'll confess. I'm going to set myself apart. I'll give you an example. I'm going to have to confess. It's been a hot minute since Corey and I have gone on a date with each other. Just her and myself. But last night, I said, honey, let's go out to eat, just you and me. You pick the place, let's go. You should have seen her face light up. During the day, in fact, if you're at the men's breakfast, fellas, during the day, I was in gym shorts and my t-shirt all day. But guess what happened? When it came close time for dinner and for us to go out, I brushed my teeth. I combed, I brushed out my beard, combed my hair, right? And I changed my clothes. I put on some cologne. Come on, somebody. Are you with me?
Amen.
In other words, I prepared myself for what I was about to experience with Corey. My time with her. It was set up. I was setting myself apart. I was consecrating myself. And how many of us have that same attitude when we come to God? Let's take, for instance, this morning. How did you prepare yourself for meeting God in this place? Or did you just do the regular routine like you do when you get ready for work in the morning? God says to set yourself apart, consecrate yourself. Show God that you're serious about meeting with Him. It's time that you and I stop doing half-hearted measures when it comes to our relationship with God. And it's about time that we start taking our relationship with Him a little more serious. He is a holy God.
Amen.
And when you focus on God's presence in your life, when you set yourself apart and consecrated yourself, the last thing that we're told to do is to obey. Listen to verse number 6. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when they come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Skip down to verse 13. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord, the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. If you highlight or circle in your Bible, circle that phrase, in one heap. In other words, church, nothing was going to happen until they moved. They had to step out in faith. For them, it was a physical step of faith. They had to get their feet wet. The priests actually had to make contact with the water of the Jordan River before the miracle would occur. And what that tells me is this: you can have faith in God. You can have your focus on Him. You can consecrate yourself, set yourself apart, prepare your hearts. But until you actually move and make that initial step forward to what God has called you to do, it's doubtful anything's going to happen.
Come on. Amen.
And they were told to do this without any visible evidence. Because what we like to do, we call it fleecing God. What we like to do is we like to say, okay, God, I'm going to do this, but I need some proof. Hey, God, I trust you, but. And we don't see the priests do that. We don't see them say, hey, God, I hear what you're saying, but could you just show me a little bit of how you're going to do and move this flood of the Jordan River? Can you just give us a tiny little ripple? No, they don't do that. Complete obedience was demanded on their part. The priests were to step out in faith and stand still and then wait for God's power to show up. Let's start landing the plane. Here we go, verse 14. Listen what happens. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, and there's where we see where the Jordan River overflowed its banks. Verse 16, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap. That phrase would have been familiar, if not to all of them, at least the majority of them, because it's the same exact phrase that's used when God stopped the Red Sea and split the Red Sea. It says in Exodus, where is it at? Exodus 15:8, that it stood up in a heap. So it rose, the Jordan River rose and stood up in a heap. Very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. I love that. Very far away. That's like saying it's over yonder. I mean, how far is that? What are you talking about? How far is very far away? Well, I'll tell you how far they think it is. 20 miles. And just to give you a perspective, because I looked it up this morning, of what that would be for us. That would be like from here at our church all the way to Tallala. And if you don't know where Tallala's at, it's north of Ooliga. Basically, just keep riding up 169. That's how far up that God stopped the Jordan River so that His people could cross. Could you imagine seeing that? That you go from seeing this river that's outside of its flood bank, raging, to then all of a sudden, it's dry. It stood up in a heap 20 miles up the road. And here's what really blew your mind. The Israelites weren't the only ones to see it. The citizens, the people of Jericho, probably saw it as well. 20 miles up the way. In verse 17, it tells us this, or let's keep reading verse 16. So those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Verse 17, now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground. Dry ground. Not muddy ground, right? Not wet. Dry. They stood on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan River, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. You see, I believe there is a reason why the same wording is used about the Jordan River standing up in the heap as well as the Red Sea and God parting the Red Sea. You see, the first parting of the Red Sea was Israel's deliverance out of slavery, out of bondage. But now, as they cross the Jordan River, they're entering into a totally different relationship with God. You see, they're not fleeing bondage. They're entering into the promise. Amen. And so many of us, what we do is we stop at that first parting of the Red Sea. And we think that's all there is. That God has delivered me from sin. I've been set free. I've been delivered from bondage. But what he's trying to tell us is that Egypt was only the beginning. That he has so much more in store for you. And all he's asking for you to do is to keep your eyes focused on him. To consecrate and set yourself apart. And then obey and do what he wants you to do.
Praise the Lord.
Even when the situation seems helpless. Even when your situation may seem hopeless, our God is a great God.
Amen.
And he has a plan for your life. All he's asking for you to do is to follow him, to take up your cross daily and to follow him. Pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for testimonies like Dave that we have seen, that we've heard of time and time and time again. And it's through testimonies like we heard today that our faith is strengthened. But that flicker of hope, that flame that may have been trying to be snuffed out by the enemy, well, guess what? It gets rekindled. And not only does it get rekindled, Father, it gets ignited. And so I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you ignite the flame of our faith in our hearts so that we can follow after you, that we can have more of you, that we can see you move mightily in our lives. So may we trust in you no matter what our circumstances may say and follow you the rest of our days. Father, as we finish out this service, speak to our hearts. May we be transformed by the power of your Spirit. And we ask this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.